It's one of those songs that just gets me every time I sing it. I can't even sing it because it gets me. I want to thank my fashion designer this morning. If you're wondering, yeah, the tie is new and the shirt is new. Brought to you by Ruggles Fashions. All of you have been, you know, it's been some time since I preached last, but all of you have just been amazing because so much has changed in my life. And it's been fun getting to know all of you through a tough time and in a way that was a lot of fun. Like I said, with Kyle, I mean, it was not only his purpose to take on the fact that he disciples me and teaches me, and they have me over their house to feed me and have me play with their kids, and but also now they dress me. So not sure what's next. I thought I got to give credit to Austin and Marion. All of you have been wonderful. But I thought the cutest and the most funnest time I had was over at Austin and Marion's house a few weeks back. And we were having dinner, and the kids were somewhere. They're off. Okay, it was just all just the three of us. And I was sitting at the head of the table. And Austin's over here, and Marion's over here. And I was impressed by, wow, after 10 years, you guys really, really love each other. Because it was like watching a tennis match. They're going back and forth, sharing their day. And I'm just... No, and I hardly said anything. Maybe once in a while a question would come up, but they were just da 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 da. It was cute. I just don't ever stop doing that, guys, because that, you know, once it's gone, it's gone. And it was, I just, I get a kick out of it every time I think about it. Well, this morning I'm starting a series. Okay, I only preach every other month, so this is going to take a long time. At least 10 of those, anyways. But I decided to, do a study on the Ten Commandments. And it seems almost unfitting for a day like today because we're a week away from Easter and Palm Sunday, and everybody comes out to, most people come out to celebrate Palm Sunday. But, you know, there's a reason why we're celebrating the season that we're celebrating. And it falls back to this time of the Ten Commandments, the law, as we call it. And in our society today, and even in our churches, it's kind of disturbing. You wonder if the Ten Commandments are still even relevant. There are those in churches that say, you know, we're under a new covenant. The law has been done away with. Really? Is that true? You know, some people think that, well, maybe God has changed his mind on certain issues and laws, you know, with in regards to the Ten Commandments. Has he? Has he changed his mind? You know, we see it in churches all over, where they're just allowing things that were abominations before now be let in as the norm, and it should be widely accepted. And it's real tough to have those people balance it out with Scripture to me. You know, prove that that's your, you know, prove that to me. And they can't, but they just feel that that's what they should be doing. It's sad because we know that we can't trust our feelings. I can't. You know, the whole idea, I'm saved by grace, does it really matter anymore that I follow the law? You know, I was thinking the Ten Commandments, you know, some people, every Easter, they show it on one of the TV channels, you know, and I remember the response to that is, hey, I saw the movie, so what's the big deal? You know, it's, you know, Charlton Heston up there with the two stones, and you know, it's pretty majestic. I always liked that movie. It's kind of fun. Probably a little incorrect in a lot of places, but it's fun. So what's my goal here? You know, well, my goal through this study of the law is to see how that both grace and law work together. They're not separate, as some people might think. God expects us to live up to the law through grace, and that's my goal. And the reason that we have the law is, one, that it is his requirement. Has that changed? Is it still his requirement? Okay? And the other thing the law does, it reveals his character. Reveals his character. And I'm just talking about the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of laws out there when you go through Scripture. There's priestly laws. There's the temple worship laws. There are dietary laws. A lot of those are gone now, especially the dietary laws. We saw that in Acts, where that has kind of gone away, you know, where Peter is questioning what he should eat. God says, hey, what I've made clean, you can eat. And that was a real hard thing for Peter to conceptualize because he's been a good Jew all this time. You know, now it's changed. Sort of a good Jew. Okay. So it reveals his character. So where do we begin? You know, most people are thinking, okay, the law. We're going to study the law. First, we got to go with the first commandment. No, we're not going to start with the first commandment. I'm going to break down the commandments themselves individually in later sermons. But today, I want you to focus on one verse. Actually, we're going to focus on a lot of verses, but this one is the most important. It's the key. I want you to look at verse 2 of chapter 20 in Exodus. I'm going to start over in verse 1. He says, then God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It was interesting when I was first looking at this study. It was some time ago that I was looking at this. And, you know, with COVID happening, it just kept getting put off and put off and put off. Maybe such a time as this is why I'm doing it. You know, it's the proper time. But it came to me from a most unusual source. I like listening to Dennis Prager. You might have heard him on the radio and things like that. And he's a talk show host. And he has these little 5-minute blips on the internet. I like listening to him, and he's Jewish, you know. But he claims that he loves Christians. He likes writing about Christians. I don't know if he's in hope that they'll convert back to Judaism. I don't know, but he's very interesting to listen to. But when he was looking at the Ten Commandments himself, he brought out the point that, and he was talking about in the contrast of our own nation. But when he said it, it just dawned on me. How he starts the Ten Commandments and what God has done. He has brought them out of the land of slavery. He has freed them, okay? And I got to thinking, wow, we serve a God who has done something for us. He's taking it upon himself to do something for us. Now, God in his own right, being the sovereign God on the throne, being the creator of everything, the universe, the earth, no matter what it is, that alone should just justify him being worshipped. I mean, he's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. All right? He deserves worship. But he takes it one step further. And in the Old Testament, we see this right here. I brought you out of the land of slavery. He freed us. And what does he do later on? But he frees us again from what? Slavery is sin and death. He does that for us. He takes it upon himself. And that's how he starts the law. And when you read it in that context, when you see that what he has done for them, he says, now, I don't want you to have any gods before me. I don't want you to have any idols. I want you to keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. I want you to not take my name in vain. It looks different. The law looks different. That it did for me. It did for me. Now, when we look at that, we have to go back even one chapter and understand out of the land of slavery and things like that. But we need to go back to chapter 19. And this part of it is really shocking because we'll discover that the reason the law was given was one. And it's on your sheets, by the way. It says, God in his holiness. It reveals his holiness. What is his holiness? We're going to talk about that. Two, it reveals the sinfulness of man. It reveals the sinfulness of man. And then the third thing it does, it reveals the need for grace. These are three important things you got to remember when you're reading the law. Reading the law and trying to do the law, you're going to run headlong into a lot of problems and frustration. First one is God is holiness. This is probably the most important aspect of his character. What does holiness mean? It means that he is separate. He is transcendent, that he is God. He is above all things. He is separate from his creation. He is separate from his universe. He is separate and beyond limits. He is above all things. And you see this in chapter 19 where the Israelites are at the Mount Sinai. And where is God? He's on top of the mountain. Okay? And we see that God declares himself to be holy. For, you know, throughout Scripture, we see that he is holy, holy, holy. He elevates it to that third level. And in chapter 19, we see this great distance between God and his people. They're at the bottom of the mountain. He's at the top of the mountain. And he places a boundary around Mount Sinai in the sense that anyone who penetrates that boundary is what? Killed immediately. Killed. Why? Because you're not going to violate my holiness. I am separate from you. There's a physical distance, obviously, between God and the people. And the idea of that physical distance that you see there is equivalent to the moral distance between God and us. It's that vertical distance, that chasm that we cannot break through. If we were to break that rule, we tried to cross that line, we would surely die. But God did give an exception. He allowed Moses and Aaron to go through. And matter of fact, in verse 20, it says that Lord calls up Moses, and Moses goes up. But he approaches God on God's terms. God called him up. He doesn't make his way up just on his own. God calls him up. It's an important note to remember. So you see this distance between the people horizontally and vertically. And God is saying at this point, he says, I am holy, I am separate, I am different, I am removed, I transcend all the limits. The holiness of God is visible to nearly every page of Scripture. If you go through, you will see his holiness. It's consistent. And it has its issues too, because so often we see people who have tried to violate his holiness, and it doesn't end well for them. I think it is interesting that I read an atheist who, I love these articulate people when they use articulate terms. He called God a big meanie, you know. Ooh, big meanie. That's a big word. I know how to handle that one, you know. And so, I can't even remember the guy's name. I was going to say his name, but I didn't write down. I can't remember his name. And why? He's an atheist. I don't care about him anymore. I don't care what he says, okay. He doesn't want to believe? Fine, don't believe. But it's not going to end well for you. There are those who believe that God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. Somehow he's a kinder and gentler God now. And that he has changed his mind. And he's a God of love. Well, yeah, he is a God of love. Don't get me wrong in that. And he acts upon that love. But that's not his holy character. The Old Testament, we got to remember, folks, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament God is our God. It's the same God. You know, examples of people violating his holiness, for instance, in Leviticus 10, talks about Nadab and Abihu. You know, we studied this in the men's group. God had specific instructions on how to worship. That's what Leviticus is all about, specific instructions. So what do Nadab and Abihu do? They come up with what they call a strange fire, and they are consumed by that strange fire right in front of their father, Aaron. That has to be just a shocking scene to see. God's holiness comes out and obliterates them. Just obliterates them. And if you think about it, you know, for a time there, I was involved in the Pentecostal church. I liked it. I always liked the idea of the worship part of it. You know, I enjoyed that, the singing. People were emotionally connected. But there were things that were allowed there that were kind of questionable. You know, kind of questionable. It was weird. Let's put it that way. And I always think back to this story. Is that a strange fire? Is that how God wants us to worship? And that's a whole nother study, just on the worship of God alone. And I think we take for granted that anything goes in church. Anything goes to worship God. And that's just not the case. It's just not the case. How about good intentions? I love the story in Chronicles 13, 1 Chronicles 13, where about Uzzah, the guy who was supposed to take care of the ark. And the Ark of the Covenant, God says, don't ever touch it. This is how you handle it. This is how you carry it. Use the four poles, the four guys, and you. This is how you deal with it. Okay. So it's on this ox cart, which is a violation in itself. Okay. It's on this ox cart, and the ox cart hits a rock, and the thing kind of stumbles, and the ark starts to fall off, and Uzzah jumps up. I'll rescue it, and puts his hands on it to stop it from falling off. Dead immediately. Why? Because he violated God's holiness. And there are over 20 different crimes that we see in the Old Testament where people have violated God's laws and rules, and they have been stoned for it. The civil authorities, was their job to carry it out. You know, such things as cursing your parents, murder, kidnapping, adultery, child sacrifice, magic or the occult, unlawful divorce, adultery, homosexuality, incest, all of it. The instructions were clear. If someone does these things, they were to be stoned or killed. And it was to be carried out by the chief authorities. So why don't we see that going on today? What about now? Has God changed his mind on these issues? I mean, some of you say, well, yeah, maybe, no, I don't think so. I don't, you know, what? Tell us, Dave. I said, okay, that's why I'm here. You know, the idea that, his opinion must have changed. If we were to apply these things today, what we just talked about with the examples of Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah, who would be left? If these apply today, who would be left? Would celebrities be around? Talk about violation of marriage, you know. I heard it said one time that the couple were up in front, and this is years ago. You know, instead of "for as long as you both shall live," they said "for as long as you both shall love." Wait, what kind of commitment is that? You know, I mean, I had my wife for 32 years. There were a lot of days where I didn't really love her, you know, but I said, "Okay, I love you," you know, and she said the same thing. By the way, she's not off the hook. She wasn't perfect. Neither was I. But there are a lot of days like that where I didn't feel like being in love. But I stuck with it. So what kind of a commitment is that? What about politicians? I'm tired of being lied to all the time. I'm tired of the game playing. I'm tired of that. I can't stand to watch the news anymore. The evil that's taking place in our government is just hideous. How about sports figures? Idols in our country. We love to worship the guys who make MVP and get into the Hall of Fame and things like that. How about TV and movies execs? Would they survive? They're putting all that garbage out on TV. I finally got up the notion, cable's done. I'm done with cable. There's nothing on to watch, and I'm not going to pay that much money to watch garbage. It just doesn't, it's not worth it. But you see all these people, different types of people in life, and we're no exception, that if we applied the laws, or we applied the rules to the laws that were broken, we would be in the same situation. So what has changed? Is there something that changed? You got to remember that God has not changed his mind on these sins, not one. This is the same God who said, "I change not." If he goes back on his word, then how can we rely on any of the promises in his word? Think about the Ravi Zacharias ministry with the sexual allegations that's going on, which have been proven. And Kyle and I were talking about this the other day. His ministry, his legacy is dead. It's done. And I love that guy. I listen to that guy because I could never talk like that guy, because I could never think like that guy. And he just had that apologetics piece of him down where it was like, wow, convincing thoughts. But you look at now, it's destroyed. It's done for. And it seems like, you know, the people that, like the celebrities and the politicians and all the rest of the unbelievers out there, boy, they get by with everything. They get away with it. But unfortunately, his ministry is done. And it's sad. It breaks my heart. So what's going on? People are living lies and it seems to be getting by. Well, we got to remember, we live in a new covenant now. We live in an era that we are being shielded by the wrath of God from one person, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why. God has decided not to use civil authorities to carry out his judgment like he did in the Old Testament. Because of the covering Christ, he says that His holiness, which is part of his justice, another forgotten character, by the way, that people often forget. These crimes are and these sins are capital, and they're an offense to God, deserve punishment, and he will deal with them. Only difference is he'll deal with them at our death. That's where the penalty comes in. And for the unbeliever, it's too late. You can't change your mind. You can't repent. It doesn't end well. Men and women who die without Christ will wind up in hell forever. Their punishment will base their sin on how much they knew in regards to their and how much they knew about their sin. So there will be people probably that the punishment will be great. Others will be thinking that, wow, I wish I'd have sinned one less sin. I wish I'd been an adulterer one less time. I wish I'd have lied one less time. I wish I'd have done this one less time so the punishment won't be as severe. Think about that for a minute. That's a terrifying thought. Terrifying thought. So God says, I am transcendent. I am holy. When I say no, I mean no. And he proves it over and over and over again in his word. The second thing I want to point out is that the law reveals the sinfulness of man. The Old Testament is filled with stories of man breaking God's laws. Some stories are very gruesome. I keep thinking about the one where it has to do with the Benjamite, or they're in the land of Benjamin. And, I get in trouble when I don't write things down. Okay. And anyways, the men tried to wanted to come and do things with, this man, and he gave him his concubine, okay? And they had their way and basically killed her, okay? Raped her, killed her, and everything. It's just a gruesome story. And so what happens is that the punishment there is that she is cut up and that a piece of her is sent to every other tribe. I mean, just a gruesome story. And you see that over and over and over again. And I'll admit that it's hard to read when you're just thinking about God's love and you see the sinfulness of man. Man is brutal. And that's the history of mankind. We have wars, we have rape, we have incest, we have all that stuff. And what bothers me now is some of it is just being overlooked as, well, he didn't get along with his parents when he was younger, so we'll just declare him kind of mentally unfit and we'll send him on his merry way and help him out. Just gross stuff like that. We discover on our best day, we barely meet a couple of bands, if even all any of them, that we meet any of the commands minimally. In other words, it might be go through your mind, well, hey, Ten Commandments, I didn't murder anybody today. I didn't steal anything. I'm okay. I'm doing good. The New Testament is where Jesus is teaching the laws of God are dealing with the heart, not just going through the motions. The parable of the lawyer. When the lawyer approaches, how must I inherit eternal life? What does he say? What does Jesus say to him? He says, well, what do you know? What do you say it is? And he says, okay, honor your father and mother, He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right. You're right. That's the law. And then the man says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. And he gives him the story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember the Good Samaritan? Samaritans were the most hated people by the Jews, and the Jews were the most hated people by the Samaritans. They would be better off to be dead in front of each other than to deal with each other. They hated each other. And you know the story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan comes along and helps the Jew that was robbed. And he takes care of him. And he loves on him. What do you think those Jews that were hearing that parable were thinking at that time? Can you imagine? Are you nuts? This is a Samaritan. Are you making this up? Are you kidding? Unfortunately, the lawyer, he couldn't accept that. Couldn't accept that. But that's the whole thing with the law. The law is convicting that way. On our best day, we can't fill any of the laws. We can't complete any of the laws. even in our own minds. Think about it. And I'm going to break that down in other sermons. But even in our own minds, you may be not murdering anybody, but have you ever thought about murdering somebody? Has it ever crossed your mind? Think about your enemies. There's lots of people like that, you know. Guys, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. That wandering eye, I know who you are. You are me. And I'll admit, you know, sometimes I look a little too long. I'm probably revealing something that's going to get me excommunicated out of this church. But I got to fight that. I have to fight that. That is adultery. That is wrong. Guys shouldn't be doing that. And I'm not going to speak to you women because I don't understand women at all. You know, it's just when you discover that your own person is the biggest violator of the law, it really starts to humble you in so many ways. The reformers, priests, discovered that salvation was nothing of man's doing. And we cannot cooperate with our salvation. It is solely a work of God. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says in there that not by works are you saved. And the law reveals us to the fact that we cannot even keep the law. But yet, in Exodus 19, what happens? God says to the people, says, do these things, obey these commands, and you shall live. And what was their response? We'll do it. Yeah, let's do it. What happens? 5 minutes later, they're fornicating, they're adultering, they're just going off the deep end, creating idols for themselves. And God says, Moses, go down to your people because they're defiling themselves. They couldn't hardly keep it at all themselves. How arrogant of a response is that? Yeah, we'll do it. Yeah, we'll keep the law. And God was looking for the answer, says, the answer that they were supposed to give was, Lord, we can't do this. This is impossible. They were taking it for face value and not really looking at it too deeply at all. It's not what God was looking for in a response. Martin Luther said this. He said that a man is not only blind, sick, and dead without God. If he were blind, sick, and dead, that would be the end that were the end of it, might he see the need to cast himself upon the mercy of God. But he's not only blind, sick, and dead, but he is far worse than that. He perceives himself to be able to see, he perceives himself to be healthy and alive, and he sees that what makes it so difficult for men and women to repent, they don't see themselves the way God sees them. That's what we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, and that's how we do that. Through the Word of God, we see ourselves the way God sees us. I thought it was interesting what Luther said, that he said the way God sees us, without Christ, he is looking into the pit of hell, each one of our lives. That's how God sees us. You know, we know the story in Luke 18 of the rich young ruler. And he questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do honor your father and mother. And what does the rich young ruler say to him? Yeah, all these things I have kept from my youth. Wow. So Jesus really challenged him on this. He said, okay, one thing you lack, sell all your possessions, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? And who can be saved? Now listen to this. I bet you, this just jumped out of me. I've read this so many times, but yet I even taught these parables, and this just jumped out at me. They said, who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Makes you think, what has God done for us? He has brought us out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Isaiah, you know, when in the presence of God, says, whoa, I am undone, for I have seen my iniquity. Job said, I heard thee and by the hearing ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. When we see God, when we truly see God, and we see him through his word, we are brought to our knees. Because and everyone that in scripture that has ever happened to has been humbled by that fact. They recognize their sin because God is showing it to them. He is that holy. I'll be honest with you folks. When I was going through this, seeing God just terrifies me. It really does. It really does. Do I know Christ as my Savior? Yeah, I love Christ. He paid the price for my sin, a debt that I can never repay. He has covered everything. Nothing. There's nothing about me that's worth saving, folks. I mean, I might sound good up here, you know, but yeah, he did it all for me. That's just an amazing thought. But seeing God just scares me. And to go without Christ, that would even be worse. So people will think, yeah, I got some questions for God when I get there. Yeah, good luck with that, pal. You know, we'll talk about it afterwards at the barbecue, right? As God sees us in Romans 3, Romans, you knew I was going there. As it is written, he says, there is none righteous. Romans 3, 10 through 12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Romans 3, 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in 6:23, it goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. When you see the holiness of God, then you see yourself looking into the pit of hell. The purpose of the law was to get us to see that we have a big, big problem. And that how we need to cast ourselves at the mercy seat of God. We need to humble ourselves before God. So we've looked at the holiness. We've looked at the revealing of sinfulness. Now comes the good part, the revealing of grace. And this is where the law reveals grace to us. We know that there's a great divide between us and God. Job himself asks, how can man be justified before God? How can we change that relationship? God is transcendent. He is holy. He is above us all. And all we have is our sin. This is where grace comes in. This is the good news. Because remember what I said in 6:23, where the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life. Free gift. There's nothing we did to earn it. There's nothing we bought, nothing we joined. Nothing is a free gift. And he calls you, which I think is just amazing. I know I am called. I'm called out of the darkness. Why he called me, I'll never know. Because as he reveals myself to me, I don't like what I see most of the time. I hate what I see. And I want to change it. But I can only change it with his help. I can't do it on my own. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at a contrast here. I kind of reading through Hebrews a little bit, you know, I think it's one book that I've never really, really fully studied out. I know about it. I know of it. But I think I might have to make a class out of it. Austin, you're going to help me because you've already been through it. It says in verse 18 through 24, there's a contrast here, and I want you to see it, okay? The Hebrews, when this book was written to the Jews who wanted to go back to the old way of doing things, to the traditions, and there's a contrast here, pay attention. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to blast the trumpet and the sound of the words, and the sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear to hear the command, if any beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you," here's the contrast, 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. We know that in the Old Testament that the Jews were sacrificing constantly to cover their sins. But it was a symbolic of what was to come, a perfect sacrifice. But notice the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem, by the way. We know what happens at Jerusalem. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. At Sinai, there's dark, thunder and lightning, totally unapproachable. If you touch it, you'll die. You break the boundaries, you'll die. You only come if I call you to come. But what about Mount Zion? Here's the change. There's light. There's approachability. A welcome, a reception, a congregation of other saints, and a knowledge of that we can come into God's presence without fear, knowing that He will have been accepted, or we have been accepted and received on the basis of grace. Christ does that for us. Once we understand the grace, we understand that we have now the ability to approach God. Matthew 27:51 says, "The veil in the temple was torn top to bottom at the time of the crucifixion of Christ." That was the place of the holiest of holies. Only one person, properly anointed, could enter that place to give the atonement of sins for the year, the high priest. If you didn't do it right, you were dead. If you didn't sanctify yourself correctly, you were dead. Now the veil is torn open. We all have access. Romans 5:1. Another Romans. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God. "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained an introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." Not our own ability, folks, nor the ability to even accomplish the law. We stand before God on that which Christ's ability and the work that He accomplished in our place. That's what gives us that hope. That's what gives us that peace. That's what gives us our access to God. It's through Jesus Christ. You know, even in the Old Testament, pretty harsh on the children of Israel, because, you know, when you look at Exodus 20, you're talking about the first generation, and they screwed up. They blew it. They blew it. But I love what it says in Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy is the second reading of the law to the next generation. And when the law is read, what's their response? Their response is, "We will do it. We will do it." Okay, how is that a good thing? Because God comes back and says, "No, you can't. No, you can't do it. And then in chapter 30, he says this, I will do it for you. I will circumcise your heart. Takes it upon himself, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, things seen and things unseen. He pays the price for our sin because his holiness will not allow sin into his presence. So in order to commune with God, you have to know Christ is that covering. He is that grace. He is that circumcision of our heart. Not only did he die for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day, but one thing that's always forgotten about Christ is that in his life, he fulfills the law perfectly. And he places that on our account when we trust him. He places that on our account. So when Christ sees us, or when God sees us, he sees Christ, he sees righteousness, he sees the fulfillment of the law. When he calls us out, and by touching our soul and our mind, his word then can be, you know, we can trust on his accomplished work. And not only that, but he gives us the faith to do so. Romans 10 simply says that faith comes through hearing, and hearing the word of God. And when Christ said on the cross, it is finished, job complete. It is finished. It's a done deal. Still think good works and good deeds will get you in good with God? Thinking following the law and doing that will get you in good with God? Let me ask you this. What about the guy next to Jesus on the cross? He was a thief. How did he earn his salvation? What law did he fulfill? What good deed did he do at that moment? He was being punished for a crime, a capital punishment for a crime. His simple acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, in which Jesus turned to him and said, "You will come. You will be with me in paradise today." Thief didn't do anything. Yeah, he committed crimes here on earth. But there was nothing he could do. Not on a cross. Not in that moment of his execution. So you go back to the original question. Are the Ten Commandments still relevant today? The answer is yes. They are still relevant. They are still his requirement. The law is his requirement. If you're going to live by the law, you have to do it fully and completely. I was trying to think of the verse that says that basically, if you break one law, you've broken them all. And I didn't write it down. I wish I did. I kept looking for it, and I couldn't find it. But you break the law once, one law, you're done with all of them. It's a hopeless situation. For those who are unbelieving, they will be judged according to the law. Romans 2:12 says, all have sinned under the law and will be judged by the law. You want to live by the law? Fine. That's your judgment. For the believer, we have Christ. We have a more perfect sacrifice. We have someone who has taken it upon himself to fulfill the law and to cover our sin. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God doesn't change because Jesus is God. We know that. You know, John 9, I love that statement he makes. Before Abraham was, I am. Man, can you hitch your wagon to that? That's the most consistent thing out throughout all Scripture, and you see it from beginning to end. He doesn't change. We're the ones that are always changing. For the believer, we now have the ability to live our lives in obedience to the law only because of Christ, not for the purpose of salvation. If you hear one thing today, I'm not speaking to the law for salvation. No, there's no salvation there. But for sanctification. Well, why that? Okay, what's that sanctification? That's setting yourself apart. Why? Because in Leviticus 20, verse 26, and I want you to see the consistency here through his word. He still wants us to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. And he makes it so through his son. In Ephesians 4, the New Testament, he wants us to walk worthy in a manner of our calling. What's our calling? Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of the King. That's an incredible thought. He makes his ears, joint ears we don't even deserve. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Ten Commandments are relative? Oh yeah. God does not change. He never will. It's us that has to change. You know, I was mentioning earlier that this was a tough subject for me. Because, you know, I was reading that salvation is not based on anything that I feel. My salvation is not based on my mood for the day, because I've been going through some tough times. I came across a story this week in 2 Samuel 12, and it's about David. David, he amazes me. He's the biggest screw-up there ever was. And yet people worship him for only one reason, because he knew where to go when things got tough. He wrote some of the most beautiful psalms. But when David sinned with Bathsheba, they had a son. He murdered Bathsheba's husband. He took Bathsheba for his own wife. Until Nathan calls him out on it. And then later it says when Nathan tells him that the son will die. And David is before God, fasting and praying that God would change his mind. God said, no, I'm not going to do it. And it's interesting that as you read further, his son finally dies. He's just a baby, you know. And it says that the servants are trying to figure out how to tell David that his son is dead. You know, kind of, I don't want to tell him, you tell him. I'm not going to tell him, you tell him, you know. And David hears and perceives that his son is dead. And it says that he gets up and he washes himself. And he goes to the temple to worship God. If there is one thing I admire about David, that he goes to the one he knows is his strength every time he screws up. Problem that I'm having is you people have been great. You people have been great. But there's a big hole right here. And I haven't gone to the temple yet. I'm still working on it. I need to wash myself and go worship God. I haven't done it yet. I hope I didn't depress you too badly today. But I really wanted to stress the amazing thing that how God sees us is how we need to see ourselves. And that without his grace, there is no hope. But he has called us out. And I can't think of one person in this room that isn't here by accident. We're all here to serve the same God and to praise him. And I think this week, being Easter week, just the thought of what's been done is going to make it even sweeter. I know for me. This lesson was for me today, if not for you. Let's pray. Father, what an incredibly awesome God you are. As we read and understand you are a sovereign God sitting on the throne, creator of all things. And yet you would step yourself out of heaven, place yourself on a cross, and die for our sin to take care of a debt we cannot pay. Otherwise, there's no hope. The further I want to understand that, the farther I get from really understanding it. It is so deep and so vast and so incredible. Father, I just pray this morning that we would truly look at ourselves as you see them. And then humble ourselves before you to seek those changes. Because we know that only you can change our hearts. You can change our minds. You can change our thoughts. You can change the way we live. Then we can truly have an impact on a truly dying world. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this time. I thank you for all that you have given me. It's in your name I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.